Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. Brothers and sisters, welcome tonight, and thank you for being with me. Tonight's subject is a very special one, and for me, an emotional experience to talk about. We'll be talking about the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith and the patriarch Hiram Smith. Ever since Dennis and I began History of the Saints, we always tried to let the pioneers speak for themselves. Historians tend to, and that it just comes with the trade, to interpret and decide what people were thinking and feeling and put words into their mouth or interpret their motives. And you have to do that to a measure. And we've done it all along, but I hope especially through this to try to be able to share as many quotes as I can that will let you know from the mouths of those who were there what really happened. Now, mind you, and I apologize in advance, this subject is extremely close to the heart, and I will do my best to keep it under control. In addition, I have to tell you right here at the outset that I've allotted myself 40 to 45 minutes to do this portion of the fireside, and I cannot cover all of the detail. There are others of you out there, like my friend Jay Redd and others, who have done extensive research on the martyrdom, and there's so much more that we could tell. You know that, and I know that, but I just don't have time. This fireside will be divided into two parts. Suffice it to say at the beginning now, I welcome you. I thank you so much for your support. I bear my testimony right now. Joseph Smith was a prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an authorized representative of the Savior. He came to restore Christ's gospel to the earth. He came to administer the ordinances of salvation from the Savior, and he came to bring men unto exaltation. As President Nelson said, salvation can come to all men, but exaltation is a family affair found through the ordinances and covenants of the temple. And that's what Joseph came to bring. His was a mission foreordained from the councils of heaven. Therefore, one cannot belittle Joseph without soon belittling the Lord who sent him. So with that in mind, understand that Joseph's mission was watched over from the very beginning, and it was known from the very first that he would have to give his life. So, the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith. The Lord intimated as early as 1829 in section 5 of the Doctrine and Covenants, "Be firm in keeping the commandments, and if you do this, behold, I grant unto you eternal life, even if you should be slain." Virtually at the very beginning of the prophet's public ministry, the Lord told him or intimated that he might have to give his life. And as we progress forward in Liberty Jail, we would learn later that Joseph told those in confidence that the Lord had promised him 5 more years if he kept the commandments. By the spring of 1844, the prophet Joseph knew he was running on borrowed time. He would make comments in the public minutes of the Relief Society that the world would no longer be troubled with him much further, that the Lord was going to let him rest. By the time we get to late spring, or April, as it were, of 1844, Joseph has gathered the 12 about him, and he has rolled off the keys of the kingdom onto their shoulders and commanded them to bear up under it, because, as he said, the Lord was going to let him rest. He said that on more than one occasion. Joseph was a man running on borrowed time by Nauvoo, spring of 1844, and he knew it. He understood that perfectly. He said, quote, "I understand my mission and business. God Almighty is my shield, and what man can do if God is my friend. I shall not be sacrificed until my time comes, and then," he said, "I shall be offered freely." Well, you would think that a man that knew he was running on borrowed time would be depressed, discouraged, but any of those who know Joseph at that time knew that he was anything but fatalistic, sullen, and foreboding. No, he was happy. He loved life. He loved his family. He loved his friends, and he loved the saints and wanted to live on just like every other man. But the Lord had appointed him otherwise. Well, by the spring of 44, you have to understand some of the background in Nauvoo. As Ken Godfrey once put it, Mormonism at that time was, in a matter, something of its own worst enemy. The saints were flocking into Nauvoo from literally all over the world. Immigrants were coming in constantly. Nauvoo was swelling at the seams. And that many people, between 10 and 20,000 people in Nauvoo, represented a sizable block of voters, of people who wielded power, and the citizens of Hancock County feared them. Well, now, why didn't they just march in like they had done in Kirtland and in Missouri, especially, and drive the saints out? Because Joseph had learned valuable lessons in Liberty Jail. He had learned how to protect the saints. Hence, when they came to Nauvoo, the Nauvoo Legion was a formidable military force that kept the wolves at bay, and they dared not come in. They dared not try what they had done in Missouri. The other thing, now, not only was Nauvoo bursting at the seams and spreading out into settlements around the county, but there were rumors of terrible things going on in Nauvoo. And I would like to say that the anger and hatred of everyone in Hancock County was nothing more than religious bias and prejudice, and it was totally unfounded. But you know, if you're just a harmless citizen on the other side of Hancock County, and you hear rumors from those who are reputable, whom you consider worthy of trust, about those accursed Mormons, about rumors about polygamy and corruption and a secret political organization called the Council of 50, it strikes fear. As Richard Bushman has explained so very well to me and to others, the people of the 19th century feared the Latter-day Saints as fanatics. Why? Because to the 19th century frontier mentality, fanatics were dangerous. They did not fear death. They considered themselves above the law. They would go to any extremes in blind obedience to follow those that they led. Hence, as much as the Latter-day Saints feared mobs, the people of Illinois feared fanatics. And there was no table around which to sit and have a dialogue because of the inflamed tempers. And one of the most vitriolic of those who were enemies against the saints was Thomas Sharp, a young man in his 20s, the editor of the Warsaw Signal in Warsaw, Illinois. Warsaw was just down the river from Nauvoo. Warsaw was a river town, which had aspirations, as it were, of becoming the next St. Louis on the upper Missouri. But unfortunately, Nauvoo eclipsed Warsaw very quickly. And I don't know for what reason, because Joseph and the saints had done all they could to court Sharp and make friends with him. But for some reason, Sharp broke with the saints and turned his newspaper to a constant diatribe against the saints. The other factor that led to the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph and Hiram were apostates. By the time we get to the spring of 1844, there are some 200 banded together apostates who are posing something of a danger to the saints. They got together and they published a newspaper. This newspaper, if you haven't heard about it, you will. Anytime you go to Carthage or Nauvoo, you're going to hear about this newspaper. If any of you've been to Nauvoo, right there on Mulholland Street in the upper part of the city, right there on that main drag of buildings where the Nauvoo Expositor was published. Now, it was called a newspaper. It wasn't much of a paper. It only had one issue, and it came out on the 7th of June. It, quote, denounced Joseph and the leaders of the church as apostates from the pure and holy doctrines of Jesus Christ. It advocated the reform of the church, the repeal of the Nauvoo Charter, which makes no sense if you're a citizen of Nauvoo, and they were, and, quote, aimed to explode the vicious principles of Joseph Smith and those who practice the same abominations and whoredoms. It accused the women of Nauvoo of being the most unvirtuous. It was a terrible, terrible, slanderous pack of lies. There may have been some truths in it, but the untruths which were published therein were inflammatory, and the citizens of Nauvoo were outraged. According to the research of Jeff Walker and some of the legal team with the Joseph Smith papers, they discovered that so outraged were the citizens of Nauvoo against the Nauvoo Expositor that the matter was forced to be brought up before the city council. If the city council and the mayor did not act, the citizens of Nauvoo would. They were that angry. Well, the city council took up the matter and discussed it. Hiram Smith, gentle, Christ-like, and yet bold and powerful, Hiram Smith said this regarding the Nauvoo Expositor: "Before I will consent to have that paper continue to defame our wives, sisters, and daughters as it has done, I will lay my body on the walls of this building." End of quote. And that was not meaningless verbiage. He meant it. The prophet Joseph Smith, who was serving at the time as mayor of Nauvoo, Joseph said, quote, "That paper is a nuisance, a greater nuisance than a dead carcass." Now listen to this. This is important. "It is not safe that such things should exist on account of the mob spirit which they tend to produce." The city council took a vote. They cited the law. They quoted Blackstone. They went back and looked for precedents and discovered that they were legally within their rights to destroy that press. Now, today, in our 21st century sensibilities and the Bill of Rights, that smacks of treason outright, destroying a free press. And yet, as President Oakes and others have demonstrated in their research, they were fully within their legal rights to do it. It wasn't common. And perhaps it wasn't even wise. I don't judge that. But they were within their rights to destroy that press. Well, the city council voted to destroy that press, ordered the mayor to carry it out, and the mayor ordered the city marshal, John P. Green, to carry out that order. And he did. They went to Mulholland Street, and they threw the type out, and they threw the press out as well. Now, eventually, that press would be repurposed and would go on and be used elsewhere, I am told. But that's neither here nor there. No sooner had they done that than Francis Higbee, that press was run by the Laws, William and Wilson Laws, the Foster brothers, and the Higbee brothers, all six of whom had been friends of the prophet Joseph Smith and had turned against him. Francis Higbee immediately went to Carthage, which was the center of anti-Mormon sentiment, and swore out a writ of complaint against Joseph and the members of the city council. And the word spread through the county like a wildfire in July. The citizens of Hancock County were outraged. And of course, Thomas Sharp, the firebrand, took up the pen and said, quote, listen to this, "War and extermination is inevitable. Citizens, arise, one and all. Can you stand by and suffer such infernal devils to rob men of their property and rights without avenging them? We have no time for comment. Every man will make his own. let it be made with powder and ball. End of quote. You talk about inflammatory rhetoric. That was it. Well, a group of anti-Mormons came together in Carthage and began to plot and plan what they would do to bring about the death of Joseph Smith. That meeting was held on the 13th of June. A warrant for the arrest of Joseph Smith was served, but the arrest warrant did not specify that Joseph had to come to Carthage to stand before the justice of the peace. The arrest warrant said that he could appear before any justice of the peace. Therefore, he went before the justice of the peace in Nauvoo, and the arrest warrant was vacated on the grounds that there was no evidence for this. Well, and in the coming days, Governor Ford demanded that Joseph come to Carthage to stand trial. There was a perfectly constituted court right there in Nauvoo. So Joseph went before Judge Daniel H. Wells, who was not a Latter-day Saint. And Judge Wells, it was a full-blown trial, evidence and the whole bit. Jeff Walker and Gordon Mattson have talked about this. And Joseph was released. Well, you can imagine how well that went over. Not well at all. Governor Ford would write to Joseph and say, I now express to you my opinion that your conduct in the destruction of the press was a very gross outrage upon the laws and liberties of the people. It may have been full of libels, but this did not authorize you to destroy it. End of quote. And the governor demanded they come to Carthage to placate the mobs, to which Joseph responded, we dare not come, though your excellency promises protection, yet at the same time you have expressed fears that you cannot control the mob, in which case we are left to the mercy of the merciless. And what Brian Stutzman is making comments there on the feed there, he is absolutely right. The 14th Amendment had not yet been nationalized. It was not yet relevant and pertinent to the governance of the states. So that's part of the reason that they were within their rights to do this. That's the political explanation for it. Well, more things happened. The whole tension in the county begins to ratchet up. It gets more and more heated. More and more, the citizens are becoming outraged. And it's the whole county, Hancock County, against the Latter-day Saints. It looks like, literally, it's going to erupt in civil war. Joseph said, and I quote, I do not regard my own life. I am ready to be offered a sacrifice for this people, for what can our enemies do? Only kill the body, and their power is at an end. Stand firm, my friends, he said to the people of Nauvoo. Never flinch. Do not seek to save our lives, for he that is afraid to die for the truth will lose eternal life. End of quote. He tried to get Hiram to leave. Why? Because of his affection for Hiram? Well, yes, I'm sure that was part of it. But there was more. Hiram was the assistant president of the church. If anything happened to Joseph, the reins of the prophetic mantle would fall to Hiram. Not only that, he asked Hiram to take his family and Joseph's family and go to Cincinnati that he might live and avenge Joseph's blood, to which Hiram responded. And I've heard President Ballard talk about this, to which Hiram responded, Joseph, I cannot leave you. Was Hiram clueless of what was going to happen? No. The record seems to indicate he too had forebodings and understanding of what was coming. Well, on the 22nd of June, while pondering what to do in this predicament, they couldn't turn themselves in, but they could not yet remain as fugitives. The prophet Joseph wrote to the governor and asked him to come to Nauvoo and investigate. When the governor refused to come and launch an investigation into what had happened, Joseph said sadly, quote, "There is no mercy, no mercy here," end of quote. And then suddenly, Saturday, June 22nd, Joseph received a revelation. Now, the next part of what I'm going to describe is contested by historians. They see this different ways based on the record. And there's two polarizing camps. I'm going to present what the history of the church says, and then I'll explain what the other side says, and you can draw your own conclusions based on the documents. Joseph received a revelation, quote, "The way is open. It is clear to my mind what to do. All they want is Hiram and myself. Then tell everybody to go about their business and not to collect in groups, but to scatter about. We," meaning Joseph and Hiram, "we will cross the river tonight and go away to the west among the natives." Now, brothers and sisters, the idea of bringing the church west to the Rocky Mountains, that was Joseph's idea first. There are intimations that he had taught that and foretold that as early Kirtland, 1831-32. And clearly there were those in Nauvoo who understood that the saints were to go to the Rocky Mountains and there become a great and powerful people. Had Joseph lived, John Taylor was convinced Joseph would have led the Exodus to the West. And now it was clear, go away to the West and send for the saints to come and follow him. So Saturday night, they get into a leaky boat owned by Aaron Johnson. And with the help of Porter Rockwell, they row the boat across the Mississippi. Now, mind you, at this time of the year, in the spring of the year, the Mississippi was running high. But in addition, there had been a lot of rain in the area. And so the river was actually higher than normal. And the boat leaked enough that Willard and Joseph had to bail using their boots. Well, they get to the other side of the river, the Iowa side. And they go to the home of the Killians, but the Killians are not home. So they go to the home of William Jordan, where they spend the day. Now, according to the accounts, Porter Rockwell back across the river to bring back their horses. About 1 o'clock Sunday afternoon, Reynolds Cahoon brings a letter to Joseph from Emma. We don't know what that letter says. That letter has not survived, as far as I know. But there are indications in the record that the people of Nauvoo are calling Joseph a coward, that he promised he'd stand by them and not to fear and not to flinch. And now here he is running away and abandoning them. That hurt Joseph. It hurt him deeply. He counseled with the group. And Porter Rockwell is reported to have said, "As you make your bed, I will lie with you." Meaning, whatever decision you make, I'm there with you, Joseph. He turned to Hiram and said, "Hiram, what shall we do?" And Hiram said, "Let's go back and give ourselves up and see this thing out." To which Joseph is reported to have said, "If we go back, we shall be butchered." Hiram said, "Let's go back." And it's at that time when witnesses say that Joseph said, "If my life is of no value to my friends, it is of none to myself." Well, Sunday night late, they returned back across the river to the Nauvoo side. There is a moment of joy in that Hiram is enabled by that return to marry his daughter. I believe it's his oldest daughter, to perform her marriage. The next morning, Monday, June 24th, at 6:30 in the morning, Joseph and his brethren ride out of Nauvoo. As Joseph rides up the bluff and looks out over the city of Nauvoo, he is reported to have said, quote, "This is the loveliest place and the best people under the heavens. Little do they know of the trials that await them." It's almost enough to make a man weep, considering the trials that the saints would indeed go through after that. They ride all that morning And by 10 o'clock that morning, they have arrived just a few miles outside of Carthage. They stop at the home of Albert G. Fellows, where they meet Captain Dunn of the Illinois State Militia. He has come with an order from the governor to disarm the Nauvoo Legion. Now, any of the saints who were there, if a military officer came in with an order to disarm the Legion, their minds would immediately go back to Far West on November 1st, 1838, and how disarming them would be an open invitation for rape, murder, pillage, and plunder. Captain Dunn was understandably afraid to enforce that order. He presented it to Joseph. Joseph, shockingly, countersigned the order and then rode back to Nauvoo with Captain Dunn and commanded the Legion to disarm or to ground state arms. They did. He then turned around and rode back to Carthage, arriving in Carthage about 11:55 p.m. It's somewhere in that ride back that Joseph said, quote, "I am going like a lamb to the slaughter, but I am calm as a summer's morning. I have a conscience. I have thought a great deal about these words, my dear brothers and sisters. I don't know if I could ever say this. I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward all men. If they take my life, I shall die an innocent man, and my blood shall cry from the ground for vengeance, and it shall be said of me, he was murdered in cold blood."
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.